Let's pray. Father God, all that we need is in you. All that we need is in you, God. You are marvelous and wonderful and wise and faithful, and you alone are God. And we praise you this morning with all our heart and all our might and all our soul. We come to you very humble because we know we can do nothing without you, but with you we can do all things. We ask this morning that you forgive us for all of our sins, for our weaknesses, for our fears, for our worries. Heal our bodies, mind, body, and soul, and refresh us with a new feeling of your Holy Spirit. This week, I pray that you will intentionally and purposely and individually call us all closer to you. Remind us how much you love us, how much that you sent your one and only Son to come to this earth to save each and every one of us. Remind us of that, Lord. And we thank you for that. I pray for all the children here today. Thank you for each and every one of them. You have called them by name and they are yours. And you have purpose for them. And we want to really bless them this next year with a sense of your presence, your purpose, and your love. Thank you for their parents, their teachers. Thank you for all the relationships they have. We ask that this morning that you will draw us close to you in the teaching of your word, and we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jeremiah 2, verses 4 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and you defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the springs of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water.
Well, 1966... the movie that won the Academy Award for Best Picture was A Man for All Seasons. The Academy used to give that award to really, really good movies. The movie portrays the confrontation and the struggle between Sir Thomas More and King Henry VIII in 16th century England. Henry desired to divorce Catherine of Aragon. She was growing rather old. She had not borne Henry a son, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. In order to circumvent the opposition of the Pope in Rome, Henry declared himself to be head of the church in England. Sir Thomas More was a man of conscience, a man of principle, and he refused to submit to the king's newly claimed authority or the validity of the divorce and the remarriage. So he resigned his post as Lord Chancellor of England. He sought to remain silent, but Henry wouldn't have it. He needed Sir Thomas More's allegiance declared verbally. And even though everyone in the realm submitted to Henry's wishes, More stood his ground, and it ended up costing him his head. There's a picture you see here is a painting of Sir Thomas More that hangs in the Frick Museum in New York City. Sir Thomas More was a man for all seasons, a phrase given to More by Robert Whittington in 1520. Now, over 2,000 years earlier, there was another man for all seasons who confronted his king and refused to submit to his evil ways. His name was Elijah. One of the great prophets of Israel, and the king he confronted was Ahab, who had married the devilish Jezebel. The stories of Elijah and Ahab will be the focus of our studies for the next 5 Sundays. Now, we don't know much about Elijah. We hardly know anything. We're told that he's a Tishbite. In other words, he's from the town of Tishbe. He's one of the settlers in Gilead. This means that he grew up across the Jordan in the Transjordan in a wild and forested area. He's an obscure and solitary figure in the stories that we read about him. He only appears in 6 chapters and figures in a mere 9 stories. And yet his name is prominent not only in Christianity, but in Jewish writings and celebrations, Islam, Mormonism, the Baha'i faith, and folklore religions. When we look at the whole of the Bible, the similarities to Moses are unmistakable. He foreshadows the ministry of John the Baptist as prophesied by Malachi. He anoints his successor, the prophet Elisha, in the same way that Jesus sends his disciples into the world baptized with the Spirit. Moses and Elijah stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and on the cross, some people who were standing there thought that they heard Jesus calling out for Elijah. Elijah is mentioned or termed a man of God 8 times. Alexander White, the Scottish preacher, stated the consensus of the church: the prophet Elijah towers up like a mountain in Gilead above all the other prophets. There is a solitary grandeur about Elijah that is all his own. He was a Mount Sinai of a man with a heart like a thunderstorm. In other words, he was a man for all seasons. Now, the stories of Elijah begin in 1 Kings chapter 17. But before we get there, we have to understand the backdrop to his entrance. And so we turn to the last few verses of chapter 16. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, if you don't know, the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, which is really one book, just divided due to length, are about the slow demise of Israel from the height of her glory under David and Solomon until her exile to Babylon 4 centuries later. When Solomon became king after David's death, things went pretty good for a while. Solomon was the wisest king. He was the most powerful king. And yet, as many of you know, he was double-minded. He had a divided heart. This was manifested in the fact that while the temple in Jerusalem was being built, he interrupted that building in order to complete the building of his palace complex. Solomon's wisdom became self-serving. He lusted after foreign women, and he began to oppress the people. Now, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, succeeded him as king, but he refused to listen to his people or the advice of his elders, and he increased his father's oppressive methods in order to serve self. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was rejected by the people, and as a result, the kingdom divided. As prophesied by a Judahite prophet Jeroboam set himself up to be king over 10 tribes in the north, and thus Israel in the north became separate from Judah in the south. Now Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, feared that if his people in the northern kingdom went down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh there, that he would lose their allegiance. So what did he do? He made some golden calves. And he installed false worship centers in Bethel and Dan at the northern and southern extremes of the empire so that people would stay put. His disobedience to God's word affected himself, his house, and his land. Jeroboam's son Nadab succeeded him. He was killed by Baasha, whose rule was followed by his son Elah. Elah is killed by Zimri, one of his officials, but Zimri reigns for only 7 days. When his army deserted him for Omri, he committed suicide. 25 years after Jeroboam, the Amorite dynasty begins. And it's the worst dynasty in Israel's history. Omri reigned for 12 years and is followed by his son Ahab. Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, a marriage arranged by Omri for political reasons. And what did Jezebel do? She brought with her into the land of Israel the worship of Baal and the Asherah. And she brought all of her prophets with her. And Ahab made Baal worship the state religion. Ahab's father Omri had built his palace in Samaria, but Ahab built a house to Baal and erected an altar for the worship of this god. Now, you see that when the nation of Israel started, the 10 tribes in the north, it got off to a rather checkered start. But all in all, there were 19 kings in the northern kingdom, and all of them were evil. As the king goes, so goes the nation. And Ahab and Jezebel were quite a pair. A marriage arranged a little bit south of heaven. That's what it says. Ahab did evil. A phrase repeated over and over again in the book of Kings. And twice the narrator states that Ahab was worse than any king before him. For whatever reason, Herman Melville was obsessed with Ahab. What did he do? In his classic Moby Dick, he named the sea captain after him. And in fact, there's a character in his classic work by the name of Elijah that warns Ishmael of impending doom. And who does not know the name Jezebel? The name itself oozes with sinister wickedness. She infects an entire nation with her idolatry and false worship. And as we'll see in the narrative, it is Jezebel who reigns over the passive Ahab and commands the royal power. In the book of Revelation, a deceitful woman in Thyatira who is leading the church astray with false teaching is given the name Jezebel by our Lord. In other words, Jezebel is a symbol for a deceitful person who leads God's people into idolatry. Now, here's the important part. Forget all about the kings and all that. Here is the important part. The account of the Amorite dynasty coincides with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. So the worst time in Israel's history brings about these two great men, prophets of God. The Amorite dynasty occupies the center of Kings. It spans 15 chapters, or about a third of the total narrative, when we consider that the Amorite dynasty lasted for 40 years, while the book of Kings spans a length of 400 years, we might understand its significance. There are 10 prophets and prophetesses who are named in the book of Kings. The narrator deals with the kings tersely. The narrator just says, well, and this guy became king. This guy did evil in the sight of the Lord. This guy died. But the action slows down with the stories of the prophets, because it's the prophets, not the kings, who dominate the action of these two books. The stories of Elijah and Elisha are the pivot of the book. And in these stories, we see the pattern of ministry that foreshadows the ministry of John and of Jesus. For some of us, I know, when we read the Gospels, the stories are too familiar. We just kind of read through them. We've read through them so many times. But these pre-gospel stories of Elijah and Elisha come at us fresh. And hopefully what they do to us is sink into our souls so that we adopt this Jesus way into our own lives. That's my excitement over these stories that I've studied for the last 2 years. They have a way to get me into the Jesus story and read the Gospels in a different light. Now, against this backdrop, Elijah explodes into the picture in chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now, this is very curious. Elijah makes quite an entrance. We don't know anything about him, but he goes to Ahab, the king of Israel, this evil king, and he gives his first sermon, a mere 17 words in Hebrew. He pronounces to Ahab that there will be no rain. James tells us that Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed, and it did not rain for more than 3.5 years. Now, what's happening? Well, God is merely doing what he promised to do in Deuteronomy chapter 28. When God's people enter the land, if they obeyed God, the land would be fruitful. They would experience blessing with their crops and with their children. But if they disobeyed the Lord, then they would be cursed, and their land would become what? Unfruitful and unfertile. Israel had failed to obey God. They were worshiping the golden calves set up by Jeroboam and the Baal God that was brought in by Jezebel. They brought in, Baal was the god of rain and fertility. According to Lila Bronner, the worshipers of Baal thought that he was the power source behind fire, rain, oil and corn, child-giving, healing, resurrection, ascent, and defeating the river god. And the worship of Baal was horrific. It was sexual, it was sensual, and as we'll see in chapter 18, people worked up into quite a frenzy when they worshiped Baal, thinking that they could manipulate this god by imitating what they would do. Now, Yahweh would have none of this. If Israel sought to gain fertility through Baal, then he would make the land infertile through drought. God was out to prove his sovereignty through the polemical words and actions of Elijah. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. And that was the ministry of Elijah. Yahweh is God and not Baal. And so with verse 1 of chapter 17, the battle lines are drawn. Let the games begin. When things look most dark and dangerous, when evil men and women have done their best, then God can begin. Idols. What do we say about idols? We love them. God hates them. Whether we realize it or not, the same problem that infected Israel infects the church today. Now, we don't worship Baal by name. We don't worship the gods of Rome or the gods of Greece by name. We might think, ha, this is a dumb story. How absurd for Israel to believe in this Baal god and to worship him. How did they were a bunch of yo-yos. Certainly, I would never do that. And yet, the landscape of our life and our world is saturated with Baal gods that deceive and tempt us. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is seeking life, fruitfulness, fertility from anything or anyone other than God. These things and people become what we worship, what we place at the center of our heart and our thoughts. We want gods that we can see. We want gods that we think we can control and manipulate. We love and obsess over trying to get life from Baal gods and not the one true God. We are infatuated with idols. And almost anything can qualify. There's the easy to recognize careers and power and fame and sex and possessions and pleasure and football. But there are the not so easy to recognize. Our spouse, having a girlfriend or a boyfriend, our children, our parents, being a successful student. We can even make church and ministry an idol if we are seeking life and fruitfulness from doing the right Christian things, improving ourselves to be a valid Christian servant. You know, I do have a little bit of a penchant for sports, I have to admit. And I don't watch sporting events objectively. I always get involved emotionally, and I'm always pulling for one team or another. You know, my wife tells me, she says, "You're gambling. You're gambling with your emotions. You're gambling with your moods." And she's right. And that's what we do with Baal gods. We're gambling that somehow this object of our affections is going to pay off and give us life. We love them, but God hates them. God hated idolatry in Israel, and he hates it in the church. And the reason is that idolatry brings ruin and destruction and keeps God's people from being what he intends. As Paul says in Romans 1, the natural result of exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images and idols are the letting go of restraints to lustful passions and a degraded mind. So instead of giving life, idolatry does the opposite. It leads into death. And that's not what God wants. God is a God of life. And he wants to give us life in the Spirit. He hates it when people replace truth with lies and glory with dishonor and life with death. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want to be replaced, and so he confronts the worship of things that are not God's with his prophet. He sends the prophet to speak into our hearts, and he jolts us to attention. You will not experience fertility and blessing, but spiritual drought and dryness. That's our scripture reading this morning, Jeremiah chapter 2. They followed after worthless things and became worthless. There is only one God and one source of life, and it's the Lord God Almighty, not Baal. You know, the New Testament tells us very succinctly how to deal with idols. As Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry." John adds, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." You know, as pastors, we talk to people all the time, and I think I can understand a little bit of God's framework. Somebody will come in, they'll talk about their problems, they'll talk about not following God, they'll talk about, I want to do my own thing. What do we do as a pastor? Do we rail on them? Do we get mad? Do we tell you all about them? No. We plead with them. Please, please, don't go down that way. Put aside that idol in your life because it leads to death. I know. I went down that way. We're begging you, follow the Lord God. He's the only one that can bless your life. And I think that's God's mentality as he looks at us and wants us to follow him. Well, now that I've made you all guilty, feel guilty anyway, let's focus on God. What's going to keep ourselves centered on God? What's going to keep these idols from permeating our life? We can learn a great lesson from what God did with Elijah. Verse 2 of chapter 17, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Three simple observations from the text. First, the text highlights Elijah's obedience. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. We might note that what Elijah did is almost verbatim as to what God said. Second, God promised to provide food and drink by means of ravens, and that is exactly what happens. Again, it's stated almost verbatim. Third, the first seven verses form a neat little chiastic structure that again highlights Elijah's obedience. So you see, the promise of no rain is bounded by the result of no water, the brook drying up. You get the drink and the ravens, and it's reversed the second time it's mentioned, but in the middle, Elijah did it. Elijah did according to the word of the Lord. We just read, Ahab did evil, but Elijah did according to the word of the Lord. Well, after Elijah's brief interaction with Ahab, God directs Elijah into the wilderness, back across the Jordan. We're not given the timeline of Elijah's stay. But we assume from verse 7 that it was a rather lengthy time, long enough for the drought to make its presence fully manifest in the land. In other words, the brook started to dry up. Now, what was God's purpose for Elijah to go to the brook Cherith? We might surmise that it was to keep Elijah safely hidden so that he wouldn't experience any repercussions from Ahab and Jezebel. But I think God was up to something else. We cannot miss here the allusion to Moses in the wilderness when God freed his people from the land of Egypt. What happened in Exodus chapter 16? God provided water and meat and bread for his people supernaturally. Why? So they would learn to depend upon him and trust in what he could provide for them. As we see in the lives of Moses, David, Jesus, and Paul, the wilderness is the place where God prepares his people for his work. And this is what God intended for Elijah. To learn that God would provide, that God could meet his needs supernaturally, and to prepare him for what lied ahead in his confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel. The brook Cherith is where God does soul work. Kereth is the place where God transforms us into his likeness, where he does deep work in our hearts. This is the place where we learn to be quiet, to meditate upon him, to read spiritually, learn to hear his voice, depend upon him, and let go of our worldly attachments and Baal gods. Kereth is where we put God at the center of our lives. Dave Roper writes, "The wilderness is the place of soul making. Soul making is essential. We do not make our mark on the world by instinct, intellect, education, personality, humor, appearance, or charm. Influence comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. It can't be quantified or codified, put into a 2-step or 10-step process. It can't be gained by a weekend seminar or obtained from a correspondence course. It is a result of the work God is doing in our souls, and that work is always done in secret." The brook Kereth is the place where we spend time alone, as Brennan Manning says, with the alone. The place where we sit with God, the place where we talk with God, but most importantly, the place where we listen to God. The brook Kereth is the place where we ponder the deep questions of our relationship with God. Who is this God that I worship? What's my picture of him? What do I desire from God? What do I expect from God? Can I trust this God? Can I trust you when my life is in chaos and things are falling apart? Will I believe? Will I trust? Will I depend? What am I holding on to that keeps me from God? What does he want me to let go of? Kereth is the place where we sit and we ask God, "Do you really love me?" I know a lot of people who have that question. That question doesn't get answered when you're driving down the freeway. It only happens at Kereth. Can I love a God that I cannot control? Do I love God for God? Or do I only love God for self? Abraham Heschel asked, "Has anything of significance in the realm of spirit been achieved without the protection and the blessing of solitude?" Now, the brook Kereth is a totally counterculture way of living, especially in our world of technology, where we are connected online 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, when you're having coffee with a friend, your friend is listening with one ear, but they're doing this. Nope, got an email. Nope, I got to check a score. Nope, I need a text. We're losing the ability to hear and to listen, aren't we? Tuning in one-on-one with people and with God. And there are studies, I don't know if you've heard this, but I heard a report on the television. There are studies now that are proving that those things that you put in your ear, those earplugs, those earbuds or whatever, they're resulting in a loss of hearing. And I think that's a metaphor. A metaphor that indicates we're losing the ability to listen to God. There's too much noise in our ears. And God is the most important voice that we can hear. If we want to regain our hearing, we go to Kereth. Now, I love technology. There's a lot of benefits for our world today. I can get sports scores right now. I don't have to wait for the paper in the morning. It's wonderful. But even the world is beginning to understand the dangers. I was reading in the newspaper about they're beginning to have coffee shops now with no internet connections. No computers allowed. Have you read about that? Starbucks will go bankrupt. And just Friday, I read about the Harrisburg University of Science and Technology, a school of 800 students. And they put a blackout for 1 week on social networks while on campus. Unheard of. But one student commented that the blackout has freed her to concentrate on her classwork instead of toggling on her laptop between social networks and the lesson at hand. And this is what she said. I feel obligated to check my Facebook. I feel obligated to check my Twitter. Now I don't. I just solely focus. Bingo. Kerith is the place where we solely focus on God. Have you been to the brook Kerith? Do you have a Kerith place in your life? Maybe a chair in your home where you just go and sit without your computer? Without your telephone, quiet spot on the beach, park bench in your neighborhood, maybe a place where you walk quietly and just talk to God, ruminate on some scripture you read, and just listen for His voice. Cherith is essential for spiritual formation. I know how important it's been in my life. God has forced me into some Kerith experiences, often as a result of pain. But it's only when I'm alone with God that I can deal with the issues in my heart and I can heal from the pain that I have experienced in life. It cannot happen during my busy days. And I have busy days. I'm German. I love to accomplish as much as I can in 24 hours. It becomes an idol. So I have to have Kerith. And Kerith to me conjures up just a beautiful, beautiful image of just being with God. I wish I would have studied this when I was 15 and established a practice of going to Kerith when I was 15. I'm learning this later in life, but start now. It's an incredible blessing. This is what I encourage you to do. The brook Kerith is a drastic countermeasure to the onslaught of information and noise that surrounds us and safeguards our hearts from the many Baal gods that can take us prisoner. It's the waters of Kerith that refresh and renew us despite the circumstances of our life. Kerith is the fountain of living water. It's not the broken cistern that can hold no water. Do you hear God's voice? That's what I want to ask you. Do you hear His voice beckoning you? Come away with me. Come to Kerith. Let's spend some time. I want to get to know you. I want you to get to know me. I want you to know how much I love you. Reuben Job, a Methodist pastor and writer, I think, illustrates for us the value of Kerith. He writes about growing up on a farm in North Dakota. I was born in the 20s, lived through the Dust Bowl years. If I close my eyes, I can still see fence rows covered with dry earth, blown like snow into wavy drifts 4 feet tall. The sight of grasshoppers like dark clouds shutting out the sun being blown across the sky by the hot and dry wind is a memory I shall never forget. And yet, our farmstead was like a little oasis in the midst of the desolation and destruction of the Dust Bowl. And there was only one reason for this. We had a deep well that never ran dry. Summer and winter, this deep well supplied a continuous stream of life-giving water so that the garden, trees, animals, and our little family received nurture and sustenance enough to survive even this great national tragedy. Spiritual disciplines help us to sink those wells into the life-giving source that comes to us only from God. Elijah was a man for all seasons because he dug a deep well at the brook Cherith and relied upon the life-giving water that God could give him. And Elijah foreshadows the man for all seasons, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself learned from Elisha and would arise early in the morning and he would go to a quiet place and there he would pray and he would listen to his Father and remind himself again of his Father's love. Jesus confronted the idolatry of his day, the religious authorities who claimed to know God, and what sustained him throughout his ministry, through his life, and through his death was the brook Cherith. And God wants you and I to be men and women for all seasons. He wants us to become a life-giving source in the midst of a world filled with idolatry. He plants us in this world of evil and darkness so that we can be signposts to God. And it doesn't matter where we've come from. It doesn't matter how adequate we think we are. It doesn't matter how small we think we are. Because when God's in it, God is in it. And he can do through our lives beyond what we can imagine or think. It's character. It's the spiritual life that he forms in our heart that will make a difference in this world. And God wants us to know the blessings, how blessed we are to be his people, to know him intimately, and to know his love. Let's close. May the blessing of the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, redeemer of humankind, rest upon you. Dwell upon you, be the song of your heart, the word of your mouth, the strength of your life, today and always. Amen.